Good morning. We are going to be in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, this morning. So I'd invite you to turn there with me, if you would. You could also follow along on the screen above. This is Philippians, chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So, we are in the second week of a two-week series on stewardship. It's a relatively short series for me, other than the one-week sermons we do on some holidays, like we'll do next Sunday, which is the Feast of Christ the King, which is the last Sunday in the church year before we restart our calendar in Advent. So we are really close. Advent and Christmas are not exactly the same thing, but they bleed into one another in ways that can be celebratory and joyful. Advent is a season of waiting, and so even as we anticipate the coming of Christmas and the celebration of God's setting into motion the fullness of his rescue mission to us, we wait even then, and we're reminded in our waiting of when the Lord will return again and bring to completion everything that he started. That's jumping ahead a little bit. We're talking about stewardship. And last week, I did a little reminder of what we talked about last year, and I want to do that again, but I'm going to be even more brief this week. Last year, we did a seven- or eight-week series on stewardship called God's Partners, and what we tried to do was capture the fullness of what it means to be a steward of the resources God has given us. It's all predicated on the idea that we are created in God's image. In the very first chapter of the Bible, man and woman are made in the image and likeness of God. God sets them in the garden to care for the good things that God has made, to be his partners. We're not equal partners. We are completely reliant upon God for everything, including our very lives. But we are made to be in relationship with God, to be in relationship with one another, and to be in a healthy relationship with everything that God has made. And man and woman together care for and steward those good gifts. We talked about the land being kind of that first good gift that we recognize because we're set upon it. Our homes and our families, God, you know, when you get into Genesis chapter 2, it elaborates a little bit on what happens in chapter 1, and Adam, you know, is kind of by himself in the garden, and he's naming the animals, and he realizes that there's no partner for him among the animals, and God's like, well, it's not good that he's alone. Let's make him a home. Let's make him a family. And he creates Eve. Education is a gift that we often take for granted in the United States, I think. We talked about justice and being stewards of justice, especially on behalf of the poor. And then we talked about money, finally. We talked about budgeting, and we talked about giving, and we talked about flourishing in light of money. And this year, we're talking about just money. And that's not to say that stewardship is about just money. It's not. If that's what stewardship becomes about, if it becomes about just money, we've really missed the mark. Because we're not created in the image of God to be bankers, right? Some of us are bankers, and that's not a bad thing. But we are not created in the image of God simply to think about money. So when we're thinking about money this year in these 2 weeks, last week we talked about sacrifice, this week we're talking about generosity, and I want us to think about them as mirror images of one another, and the image that Ben created really gets to this. Can you kind of toggle back and forth? Yeah, there you go. Then go back, and then forward again. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. No, I really am grateful for all of the artwork that Ben does on our behalf, but he always captures the essence of what I have in my head. But this one is deserves just kind of being looked at the way that it's created, because I want us to see them as not competing. And not even just one way. It's not like one leads to the other. They kind of form a mirror for one another. That it's a two-way relationship between sacrifice and generosity. You sacrifice in order to be generous. Your generosity results in sacrifice. And last week, I did things a little out of order. I apologize. Let's just give a couple of definitions. Stewardship is the careful attention to the care and use of all the gifts that God gives us, including our time and talents, as well as our material goods and our money. And that comes from a really wonderful book published by a couple of Mennonites, actually, called Growing Givers' Hearts. And we talked about anti-stewardship last week as well, which is, you know, I'm not getting super creative here, but it's a misuse. If stewardship is careful attention to the care and use of all the gifts that God gives us, then anti-stewardship is a misuse of all the gifts God gives us, including our time and talents as well as material goods. We talked about that in the context of the story of King David. David goes from being this kind of idyllic, exemplary character in Scripture, this young, handsome, courageous shepherd boy who becomes the king of Israel and unites the tribes of Israel and brings everybody together. But then he becomes much more human in the second half of his story. But right at the end, where we were reading in 2 Samuel 24, David has just taken a census. And it was something that God inclined his heart to do, even though it was something God had told him not to do. And it was a part of God enacting his judgment on Israel. His anger had kind of kindled against Israel and Judah for their unfaithfulness. And so he kindled this thing in David to do what God had said not to do, which was to take a census. And the result of this census, Gad, who is a prophet in David's court, he comes to David and said, you did this thing in the Lord's eyes that you should not have done. And so you kind of have three choices here. You can return to the wilderness. And he had just come out of the wilderness again. First part of his life, he's in the wilderness running from Saul. Second part of his life, towards the end, he's running from his own son, Absalom. And there's been this horrible, you know, there's this neglect of Absalom as a son because he had murdered his half-brother because his half-brother raped Absalom's sister. And this is all because David is a really inattentive father that kind of cascades out of his adultery and murder, his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And so David, we had these two images. We had the David, right, by Michelangelo. And then we had this old photograph when photographs were still pretty new. It is an old photograph now, but at the time it was a new photograph, right? When you first take it. But it was of an older man posing as King David towards the end of his life, looking weary and disheveled and concerned and just burdened with worry. But here at the end of his life, David does this thing. He can go back into the wilderness. There can, you know, be a pestilence. There can be off the top of my head, I don't remember what the third option is. But David chooses the pestilence, and 70,000 of these 130,000 men that have been counted in Israel and Judah, 130,000, that's not right. 1.3 million? Yes, that's correct. 70,000 of them die in this pestilence. And, you know, David is told, this is what you need to do to repent. You need to go to Araunah's threshing floor. You need to buy it. You need to offer a sacrifice there. And David and his company, they approach Araunah's property and say, that, you know, we're going to take the threshing floor and we're going to take some of your oxen and we're going to offer a sacrifice to God here. And Araunah is so honored that David has come, that God has directed David to his property to do this thing, that he said, just take it all, just take it. I gladly give it to you. And David has this really wonderful line. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And that is, it's like I said, it's a really great line, but we had to put it in the context of all of David's life. He gets to the end of his life, he's wearied, he's burdened, he's worried, he's sickly, and yet he offers this sacrifice in worship to God. He offers this sacrifice in repentance for what he's done. And, you know, at the end of his life, he returns to God what ultimately belongs to God, which is the care of Israel. Taking a census is kind of a way of taking stock of what you have. And as king, he kind of sits in this position as caretaker, as steward of the kingdom, right? But taking a census gets in the way of that responsibility, which ultimately belongs to God, to take care of Israel. It's not the king's job to take care of Israel. It's God's job. And so David repents, he worships God, he returns to God what belongs to God, and we're able to see in this really brief moment before he's unable to get out of bed and he's about to die, the young man with so much promise. The young man who understood where his heart belonged. The young man who understood what it meant to worship the Lord and the splendor of holiness. So sacrifice and generosity. We talked about sacrifice. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. This week we're going to talk about generosity, which is a little happier. There are no images. Well, there actually is an image of a sad old man, sorry. But this week we're talking about Paul. And specifically we're talking about what he has to say to the church in Philippi. And I want to kind of paint a big picture like we did with David's life last week. I want to paint a bigger picture. I can't paint as well as Rembrandt, of course. But I want to paint a bigger picture of what's going on. Paul and Silas and Timothy are sent to Macedonia by God in Acts chapter 16. They want to go north in what is now Turkey, but they find that God is blocking the way there. And that Paul's given this vision of a man of Macedonia calling for help, asking for them to come help them. And they take it as a sign that God is asking them to actually move from Asia into Europe. And so this is the first time that the gospel goes into Europe. And they go, and they go to a house of prayer down by the river outside of the city limits of Philippi, and they encounter Lydia, who's a God-fearer. This means she's a Gentile or a Greek who is worshiping the God of Israel, kind of in ignorance, but as well as she can. And she's a trader in purple, which is a way of not just saying what she does for a living, but also denoting that she's a woman of great means, of great wealth, that she deals in expensive goods, and that this would bring in a large income. And she hears the full message of the God of Israel, which is in Jesus Christ, salvation in Jesus Christ. Her whole household is baptized, and she opens her home to Paul and Silas and Timothy. She shows them this great hospitality that while they're in Philippi, while they're preaching and evangelizing in this city, they will stay with Lydia in her home. Sometime later, they are on their way back from Lydia's home or from preaching in the city of Philippi to the house of prayer down by the river, and it's not that kind of down by the river. But a slave girl, she kind of divines or has a moment of prophecy as Paul and Silas and Timothy are walking along, and she says, it's interesting that she's a slave girl, and she kind of prophesies, you are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim a way of salvation. Now, this happens several times, and Paul kind of shows us his fiery side. He's not lost all of that muster that he had when he was breathing out murderous threats against the church, and so he's just kind of annoyed with this girl and casts the demon out of her. Well, this makes the people who own her as a slave very angry because as a diviner, she was able to bring in some income. So they go to the magistrate and they say these people are practicing a religion that's not known to us Romans that's not legal in our empire, we want them taken to jail. So they get taken to jail. Timothy doesn't. He's a Roman citizen. Paul is too, but he kind of keeps that in his back pocket. Paul and Silas are put in jail, but they're joyful. And they're singing and praying and praising God in jail, and they're miraculously freed. And instead of taking the opportunity to split, the jailer kind of falls down. I mean, he's going to be executed, right, for letting the prisoners escape. So the jailer kind of is like, what do I have to do to be saved? And there's a lot of layers in that question, right? What do I have to do to not get killed? If I do get killed, what do I have to do to kind of, you know, make sure that I don't end up in the wrong place? What do I do to make sure that my family's taken care of? What do I do to make sure that they're cared for? What do I have to do to be saved? And so instead of running away from jail, Paul and Silas share the good news about Jesus Christ. The jailer and his household are baptized. Kind of a nice bookend to their time in Philippi, isn't it? Baptizing a couple of households. And then later, Paul uses his Roman citizenship to elicit an apology from the magistrate. Kind of throws it in his face. Oh, by the way, you had a Roman citizen beaten and jailed without a fair trial. So then they're on their way to Thessalonica, and only slightly worse for the wear. In the book of Philippians, this letter to the churches in that city that Paul writes later, there's some really beautiful theological parallels between what happens in Acts 16 and what happens in the book of Philippi. So the hospitality that Lydia extended to Paul and Silas by inviting them to stay in her home, it's extended beyond Paul's time in Philippi through financial partnership with Paul, and not just by Lydia, but now by the whole church. Paul identifies himself in the letter, right up front, as slaves of Jesus Christ, which is what the slave girl said they were, slaves of the Most High God. And later, Paul says that Jesus Christ has the name above every other name. Paul writes Philippians from prison. Different time in jail. And he notes that they're caught up in the same struggle as when he was with them, and that they also now share in that struggle, the struggle of kind of going against the ways of the world and running up against the consequences of that by being put in jail, by enduring hardship. And he writes extensively to the Philippians about joy in the midst of suffering, which is exactly what he felt when he was in jail in Philippi. So there's these really nice parallels throughout the whole letter with the first time that Paul was in Philippi. He talks in this passage that we read at the beginning of our time in the sermon about joy. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. He talks about how no matter what's going on, he's provided for. He talks about how they are now sharing in the same troubles. He talks about how there's been the giving and receiving of gifts. He talks about how he is cared for by God and by the Philippians. And he talks about his confidence that God will care for the Philippians and anything that they need. There's kind of this undertone here of generosity. Paul is thanking the Philippians for their generosity. He's talking about God's generosity. He's, without tooting his own horn, even talking about the generosity that he's extended by continuing this work in places like Thessalonica. And all the places before he ended up in prison. So we're talking about generosity. And that word doesn't show up exactly in this passage, but I think it's the undertone of the whole letter of the book of Philippians. Generosity goes beyond just giving. That's the first thing that I want to say. If stewardship is about the right use, the careful and thoughtful attention to use of all of the gifts that God has given us, then generosity goes beyond just giving. There were highly regulated Greco-Roman conventions of gift-giving in a highly stratified and structured society. It had to do with the balance of power. If you gave a gift to someone and they received it, you now have all of the power in that relationship. And so that person is obliged to return the gift to restore the balance of power if indeed you are on the same social kind of strata. Social standing. People who had high social standing were the people who could give gifts. So why wait? If there are all of these conventions and societal realities that surround gift giving, and Paul clearly indicates that the Philippians have given him financial support, they have given him a gift, why wait until the end of the letter to say thank you? You would think that this is the kind of thing that you do right away. Hello, this is Paul. I'm writing from this prison. Please welcome the person who's carrying the letter to you. Thanks for the money. Right? That's the way to do it. And this has really puzzled biblical scholars for a long time. Why wait until the end of the letter to express gratitude for a financial gift? Is this letter merely, this is one of the popular opinions, is this letter merely the meeting of an obligation that Paul has? Is he only writing this letter to the Philippian church because he has an obligation to kind of publicly thank them for what they've done? Is it just a social contract? Does waiting until the end of the letter to say thank you indicate that there's been some kind of breakdown in their relationship? That they no longer care for each other, that they're no longer loving towards one another, that there's been some sort of rupture in the relationship, and so Paul pushes this to the very end of the letter and kind of sneaks it in there at the end and moves on with his ministry? Or is it a careful handling of a social reality when something bigger is going on? Most recent scholarship, and I'm not a scholar, but I would have to agree that it's this last option. There's this social reality, this Greco-Roman social reality that Paul is dealing with in writing this letter, in receiving a gift, and having given a gift to the Philippians by preaching the gospel to them. But that's not the exchange. The exchange is not simply that Paul came and preached and so they gave him some money, because he talks at length in other places about how that's not his game. Right? Paul was a tent maker. He had another job. He tried to provide for himself as much as he could so that the gifts that he received wouldn't be a stumbling block for anyone's faith. He was not just selling snake oil. So there's this social reality happening, but Paul is trying to circumscribe it. He's trying to contain it. He's trying to not allow it to become the totality of his relationship with the Philippians. That's a hard word to say when you're like trying to go fast. And it's not Filipinos either. So trying to circumscribe it. He's allowing it, he wants to kind of pay due respect to this social reality so as to not be a stumbling block for anybody else for whom the social reality may be very important. He's not just trying to throw it out and say the gospel is more important, but he is trying to contain it and put it in its proper place because there's something bigger going on here. Something much bigger going on here. The very first word in this passage that we read this morning, I rejoiced. In the Greek, it's one word. Rejoiced. I rejoiced. Rejoice. Joy or rejoice is used extensively in the book of Philippians. Many have called it the epistle of joy. Stephen Fowle, who's a biblical scholar at Loyola in Maryland, says that this is a standard letter. If you compare Roman letters of friendship, that the more than any other letter in the New Testament, the book of Philippians lines up as a standard friendship letter. Amen. Standard. It's standard. It's by the book. This is a letter of friendship. And Fowle thinks this so much so that he actually goes on at the end of his commentary to set forth a theology of friendship in light of what the book of Philippians says about friendship. So, is it the epistle of joy? Undoubtedly so. Undoubtedly so. It talks about joy extensively, but the joy is in the context of friendship. This is a friendship letter. Think about your friends for just a second. Do they not bring you joy? If they don't, you need some new friends. Not all new friends. Some friends are just friends that you have to be friends with. You know what I mean? Like, I'm one of those friends. I'm one of those people that people just have to be friends with, and they have to deal with it. That's not going to bring them any joy. It's mostly going to inflict sorrow upon them because they're constantly going to be cheering me up and talking me out of my own neuroses. But I like to think I'm endearing that way. So Paul is trying to put a boundary around this social convention. Yes, we have to do due diligence for the world that we live in. But the world that we live in is not the fullness of reality. Let me bound this giving and receiving, this obligation, this homage paying that we have to do so that we can get to what's really important. And I think that that's very clear through the first three chapters of the book of Philippians. And I think it's even clear in this passage where he has to kind of do due diligence to this convention. How many times can I say convention in one sermon? Joy. There is great joy, despite circumstances, because of the friendship that he has established with the Philippians. The Christians in this place. Can you imagine breaking new ground on anything? It could be planting a garden for the first time on your property. It could be breaking ground on a new home. It could be part of a project that you're gonna build something. You're gonna make something. You're gonna fashion something. This week I actually thought of Meg McCormick a lot, and I thought of like how in the world did she get a flower business off the ground? You know, like it's not the kind of thing that you can just snap your fingers. There's a lot of work and capital, and I mean you got to pay rent and you got to, you know, pay for the flowers, and then you got to get the flowers to the places that they're going. Breaking new ground is exciting, and oftentimes breaking new ground it creates these memories for us that are kind of these footholds throughout our life. We think about them as really special moments, whether they're really joyful or there's a lot of hardship or there's a mixture of both. And if we're honest, all of life is almost always a mixture of both. But Paul broke new ground. He went into a different continent when he went to the Philippians. The joy that must be associated with his partnership with the Philippians, because not only did they receive him for the first time in Europe, they launched him into a ministry that was eventually going to go all the way to Spain. There's great joy in this relationship, in this friendship. He says in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. Not, and this is not a polite way to say I don't need any more money, right? This is not a way to try to cut off this reciprocity. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity to show it. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's take a brief moment and talk about this passage, okay? Not that I'm speaking of being in need. I've learned how to be content in any circumstance. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Like climb mountains. Like win the football game. Like be Superman or Snoopy. Like run the race. Win the race. It's fine, right? Like I don't need to tear it down and be like, this is so silly. It is out of context. Because what Paul is talking about is money. And the things that generosity can generate in the world. Do you hear how those words are even related? Generosity. Generate. Generative. We're making something. I think in a very broad, I don't know what Snoopy and Superman are doing up there. But it's just kind of to demonstrate the ridiculousness of how popular this verse is. And I love Snoopy. I look like Charlie Brown on most days. But this is, and I, really broadly, yes, Christ supplies all that we need to do anything. But this is about something other than climbing mountains. And I love Steph Curry. I am not happy that the Warriors are, you know, in the gutter this year. I am not happy about everybody being injured. I like Steph Curry a lot, but I believe that he's a sincere Christian. I don't like how I can do all things. I loved it when he wrote it on his shoes. I don't like that it's now part of Under Armour's branding of him. He's using his platform. I don't know how I feel about all that. I like Steph Curry. Let's move on. Rejoice in the Lord. So there's more than just Paul and the Philippians in the partnership here. If this was just regular convention keeping, there would be no need to bring in Zeus or Apollo or Aphrodite. Am I mixing my Latin and my Greek names here? No, Venus in Latin, yeah. There would be no reason to invoke any of the gods. But this is not just social convention. Paul is trying, like I said, trying to keep that bounded so that he can talk about what's really going on here. God is in this thing. This is not just a two-way reciprocal relationship. This is a three-way relationship. It's like when people get married and they read the proverb, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. There are three parties in this. Paul, the Philippians, and God. He goes on to say, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. So there's not just a sharing of gifts, but a sharing of all circumstances. It was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift. Again, Paul is not trying to slyly slip in here like a false humility or a, you know, like, oh, I don't need any more. But the truth is, the gift is not the point. Generosity is generating something more. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I want you to grow in grace. I want you to grow in your capacity to be generous. I want you to grow in your capacity to rejoice. I want you to grow in your capacity to be grateful. I want you to grow in your capacity to partner in the ministry of the gospel. I have received full payment, he says, and more. I am well supplied. He's in prison, by the way. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. There's that word, a sacrifice. Showing us that generosity and sacrifice work together. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And my God will supply every need of yours. You can hear the way that the prosperity gospel kind of comes up out of these things, right? You can hear the way that a pastor can stand up front and say, if you sow a seed of $500, it'll come back to you as $1,000. Right? You can hear it. But it's not what Paul is saying. It's a perversion of it. And every falsehood that has any credibility to it has a kernel of the truth in it. But Paul is not promising that if you give him a little bit of money, God will give you more money back. Because while prosperity preachers, and I am not a fan of the prosperity gospel. I mean, like, that should probably be apparent. I tend to ignore it. I tend to not draw a lot of attention to it because I don't think it's worth addressing. But there are places in the world where it is worth addressing. There are places in the world where preachers and pastors don't have access to anything more than just the scripture and what they've heard other preachers say. And it's easy for half-truths like this, especially when people are in really desperate circumstances, to slip in under the guise of something that Paul wrote like this. Paul doesn't seek the gift. Paul doesn't need their money because one way or another, God is going to come through for him. But he's glad to have their gift so that they can grow in their own ministry, in their own sharing of the gospel, so that their generosity can be generative. And the same way that God provides for Paul, regardless of the circumstances, whether he's in prison or he's free, whether he has abundance or he's in need, whether he's been brought low or he's been lifted up, whether he has plenty or he's hungry, whether he has abundance or he's in need, in every circumstance, God has come through for him. And that is the confidence that he has for them. My God will supply every need of yours, the same way he's done it for me. He writes this from prison again. Generosity goes beyond just giving. Generosity creates relationships. We have relationships with our missionaries that should extend beyond just sending them money. When I went to go visit the Kagwins before they went back to Germany up in Wheaton, the thing that I wanted to make as clear as possible to them was, A, just because Kristen's dad is not the pastor of Jacob's Well anymore does not mean that Jacob's Well is backing out of their commitment to them. And B, our commitment does not end with our money. That we pray for you. That we know when your kids' birthdays are. That we know when your birthdays are. That we know when the seasons of mourning in your life come and go. That we know when the seasons of rejoicing in your life come and go. That when your kids are sick, we pray for you. That when your ministry is difficult, because do you remember what their ministry is? They are providing mental health for missionaries in some of the most difficult places in the world. Mental health counseling. What a gift. What a gift to give. And we are providing that. Right? And it's not so that we can boast about it, but it's so that the fruit that this generates can be to our credit. That someday when we stand before the Lord, and it sounds so transactional, but one day we're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to say, you were part of that church that helped provide mental health counseling to my ministers in Eastern Europe, in the Middle East, in North Africa. You kept their marriages together. You kept their children well. You kept them from burnout. You allowed them to thrive in really difficult circumstances. They were like an oasis in the desert because of what you were able to contribute to them. When you look at the budget, it doesn't say all of that, does it? It says $100 a month. Why can't it be $200 a month? Like, I saw some faces go, really? But I mean, like, why can't we get there? Why can't we get to a place where we're blessing abundant life throughout the whole year and not just at Christmas time when we're buying gifts for people who really need them? This is something that we can do out of our sacrifice, out of our generosity. I know, so here's, I got to give you a preface to this because I know that you're so sick of it. I'm going to quote John Wesley, and then I'm going to take a break from quoting John Wesley, okay? Last week, I said kind of tug-in-cheek that he's not the greatest theologian in the history of the church. He's not. He was a really innovative leader that I have a lot of respect for. And he gives us some insight to the way that sacrifice and generosity can play out and can play out in the life of a normal, ordinary Christian. Okay? He wrote a whole sermon called The Use of Money, which is actually pretty austere when you read it. It's not like a feel-good sermon. But at the end, he summarizes it. He's a better preacher than I am. He summarizes, reminds them of what he said to this point, and he says this. Here are the ways that Christians should use money. First, gain all you can. Make all the money you can. In whatever kind of economic situation you're, whatever kind of economy that you're in, whatever, however your country is operating, make all you can without hurting either yourself or your neighbor in soul or body by applying hereto with unintermittent diligence. Basically, he says, don't be lazy. There's that good Protestant work ethic. And with all the understanding which God has given you. So be thoughtful about how you make your money. Make sure that you're not exploiting other people, that you're not hurting other people, that you're not causing their faith to have any reason to shrivel up and die. Then, save all you can by cutting off every expense which serves only to indulge foolish desire, to gratify either the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eye, or the pride of life. Waste nothing, living or dying on sin or folly, whether for yourself or your children. And what's really brilliant is in the body of the sermon, he says, if we stopped here, this is worldly wisdom. If we just stopped here, anybody could benefit from this advice. But he says the people who are redeemed of God need to go one step further. Give all you can. Or in other words, give all you have to God. Render unto God not a tenth, not a third, not half, but all that is God's, be it more or less, by employing all on yourself, your household, the household of faith, and all mankind in such a manner that you may give a good account of your stewardship when ye can no longer be stewards. Think of your monthly expenses as what God has given you to take care of those expenses. Right? You have monthly expenses. Think about the way that you meet those expenses as God's provision for you. That money then is God's. Because you've already cut off every expense which serves only to indulge foolish desire. Make sure that your family's taken care of. One of the things, when we think about elders in the church, leaders in the church, and when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus and kind of gives these instructions out, it's specifically about elders, but it could be about any leader in the church, and it really should be for any Christian, because this should be the low bar, not the high bar. That if an elder can't take care of his family, he can't take care of the household of God. So all of the expenses that you have to take care of your family, that's God's, because your family belongs to God. They don't ultimately, first of all, if you think of your family as belonging to you, we need to have another talk. But the means that God has given you to meet the expenses of your family is God's provision for you. That's God's money. And you're spending it in the way that God intends by taking care of your family. Then the household of faith, the Christians in your church, are you taking care of them? Are you supplying their every need? Are you thinking of others more highly than yourself? And then all of mankind. Everyone everywhere. Do they have what they need? Do they have what they need because you made it possible? Because one day we're going to have to stand before God and he's going to say, everything that I gave to you, were you good stewards of it? There's going to be a day when there's going to be a day when there's no more money. Right? And it's either going to be pretty soon for some of us, or it may be it's going to be for all of us at the end of time. But they're not like up there paying for things in heaven. Right? The streets are paved with gold because gold is as good as concrete. You can't buy things in heaven. There's no money there. But someday you're going to stand before the throne of God. We all are. And far be it for me to preach a fire and brimstone sermon. But this is the truth. We'll stand before God and he'll say, how did you take care of all the things that I entrusted to you? Did you take care of your family? Because I entrusted your home and your family to you. Did you take care of them? I entrusted other believers, especially those who worship with you, to you. I entrust you. What does Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. Did you take care of the poor? And there are a lot of different opinions about the best way to do that. This is not the time to get into an argument about it. But did anybody die on your watch? When they died, did you know their names? Where will generosity take you? What is it going to make? What is it going to create? What is it going to generate in the world? What is your generosity? What's the fruit that your generosity is going to bear? This is one of this. You are a generous church. I am not preaching at you trying to get you to be different than what you are, only to make you better at it. You are a generous church. You support missions at a tithe. 10% of your income goes to missions. You take care of the things that God has entrusted to you. And you're frugal when you do it. My goodness gracious. How much money did you guys spend this? Like $40 on 1,500 bulbs? Yeah. Wesley would be proud. And I know that means something to you, John. Generosity. Look, if you can sow in a tithe to this church all you want, and I'm not going to promise you any money back. You may get a check in the mailbox to cover the needs that you thought you weren't going to be able to cover this month, but like that's between God and you. Like I can't promise that. And it's not going to be because you gave us money. And that's the other thing. When you give money to this church, you benefit from it too, right? Because this is your church. So if there's anyone who hasn't bought what the Bible has to say and you're just in this for yourself today, it's right there. We sacrifice some things in order to be generous. Our generosity inspires other people to sacrifice, that they might be generous. Our generosity enables us to sacrifice because it's not just giving and getting so that everything can be equal at the end of the ledger. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. I mean, the kingdom is completely upside down. Completely upside down. Your generosity, I mean, that's why those who sow can reap a harvest 30, 50, 100-fold. It's because the normal rules do not apply here. Jesus is with his disciples and he's gathered a crowd and he's taught them and they're tired and the day is growing long and they need something to eat, but they also need to go to bed. His disciples approach him and they say, what are you going to do with all these people? And he says, well, you give them something to eat. Do you know how much it would take to feed all these people, Jesus? Do you know how much money it would cost to feed all these people? So they go through the crowd and they find a little boy who's got some fish and some loaves and they bring him to Jesus. And Jesus blesses them. He offers them to God and then he starts breaking and he breaks and he breaks and he breaks and he breaks and he breaks. And everyone's fed. Everyone's taken care of. And it's not like he breaks them into smaller and smaller pieces, right? He breaks them into reasonable portion sizes. Size of your fist, right? No. He breaks them in such a way that everybody has what they need, and at the end, there's 12 baskets left over. 12 baskets left over after you feed 5,000 people. Where will your generosity take you when you entrust all of the things that you have to God, when you entrust everything that you own to God, when you entrust your very life to God? Where will your generosity, where will it bloom? It's going to bloom in places that you didn't plant it. What fruit is it going to bear? Let's pray. God, you have shown us time and time again that regardless of the circumstances of our lives, you will find a way to meet our needs. That there's a divine economy that supersedes, it envelops and supersedes our economy. We confess that we don't understand how it works except for that you're the God of the universe who created it all out of nothing, and you're able to multiply endlessly the good gifts that you've given us. Lord, teach our hearts, we pray, to be content in every circumstance, to be able to do everything through you who gives us our strength, our breath, our life. That regardless of what we're up against, you will come through for us. Teach our hearts to offer sacrifices to you that are pleasing and acceptable. Teach our hearts to be generous, Lord, to delight in the friendships, the partnerships, the meeting of real needs that our generosity will manifest in this world. We so often, Lord, live as if there's nothing but scarcity around us. If only we would have the eyes to see the 12 baskets left over. Help us to see those 12 baskets. Because in doing so, we fix our eyes on Jesus. We place our trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray.